I would invite you to turn in the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 9. Our Scripture reading this morning is Matthew 9, starting in verse 35 and reading through verse 4 of chapter 10. We actually concluded our Scripture reading last Sunday in chapter 9, verse 35, but that verse, it functions as a kind of pivot verse or a hinge between the previous section and the new section that we're getting into today. And in fact, we're getting into what is a fairly extended section. It stretches all the way through Matthew chapter 10 and into the first verse of chapter 11. The overall theme, as we'll see, is Jesus' appointment of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, and he'll designate them the 12 apostles. But we're going to break this down into smaller units to look at for the next couple of weeks. The 12 apostles, they will form the foundation for the church of the New Testament era. I want to emphasize, in all the most important, most fundamental ways, the New Testament, it views the church as simply the continuation of the people of God from the Old Testament era. There's really fundamentally just one people of God throughout the ages. There's not two, not three, four, five, and so on. There's really just one church stretching all the way back to Adam himself, continuing on through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, and so on, and finally extending to all nations in the New Testament era. But, of course, there's this continuity, but the coming of Christ and his death, his resurrection, his ministry, it did have a transforming effect on the people of God. And one thing in particular, one particular theme that the New Testament brings out very emphatically is that the church is to be made up of peoples of all nations. In the Old Testament era, the church was primarily, not exclusively, but primarily Jewish in character. But in the New Testament, it's just stated much more clearly, much more emphatically, that God's ultimate plan for the church is one that includes not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. You find that message in the Old Testament, starting at least in Genesis chapter 12. But it wasn't in the forefront the way it is in the New Testament times. So when Jesus appoints these 12 apostles here, as we're about to read, it indicates that he's starting to transform the church. It's no longer going to be defined primarily by the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not to primarily defined by genetic kinship to those 12 tribes. Instead, the boundaries of the church are going to be defined primarily by the teachings of the 12 apostles. They're the foundation for a new Israel, we can say, one that's based not chiefly on genetic ancestry, but based upon Christ's calling and Christ's teaching. So the calling of the 12 apostles, it's really an incredibly important event in the history of God's people. And so I want to take more than just one Sunday to look at this section of Matthew's gospel. So today we start in chapter 9, verse 35, reading through chapter 10, verse 4. Let's hear God's word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, or some translations will say Zealot, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, bless now the preaching of your word, May it indeed be your voice speaking to each one of us. Lord, help us to hear and to take to heart and to bear fruit what we are hearing. May this message indeed be fruitful in our own lives and in the life of this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some preachers become known for a particularly famous sermon, one which made an especially big impact at the time it was delivered. Probably a lot of you have heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. excuse me. Who preached that, by the way? Anyone? While I'm drinking my water? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Far and away, the most famous sermon ever preached by the 18th century pastor, theologian Jonathan Edwards. I'm sure you all knew that. One of Edwards' colleagues, Gilbert Tennant, became famous and a little bit infamous as well for his sermon, The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. Our oldest son's namesake, the 19th century Scottish pastor and theologian Thomas Chalmers, he preached a sermon that became very well known in its time, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. There's a title for you. All of these men preached hundreds of sermons, but for one reason or another, one particular sermon of theirs became especially well known and is now often the sermon that one associates with those different preachers. Now, hear me well. I'm not claiming to belong to that group of eminent preachers. But in a very small way, a similar thing happened to me during my ministry in my former congregation up in Minnesota. There was one particular sermon I preached that provoked a very strong reaction in everyone present. My wife is grinning already. She knows exactly the one I'm talking about. It's certainly the one that I became best remembered for with most of the church members. I don't actually remember the title of that sermon. But everyone just referred to it as the Too Many Chiefs and Not Enough Indians sermon. Now, many of you are familiar with that expression, too many chiefs, not enough Indians. It means you have a group of people and everyone wants to be the boss. Everybody seems to want to be the leader. Nobody wants to be a follower who carries out the directions. Let me give you a little bit of the story behind this sermon. It turned out one week I was speaking with a now deceased emeritus elder from that congregation. He's a man who'd served that elder for many years. He'd served as an elder in that church for many years, and he had retired from that role. This is a gentleman who'd been in the church for a long time. He knew it well. And I was visiting with him one day, and in the course of conversation, he remarked that he'd often felt that our congregation, it was one that had too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Or, in other words, had lots of people who wanted to be actively involved in the leading and directing of the church, and not as many who were content simply taking on a supporting role, a following role. Well, I didn't make too much of that comment at the time when the man said it. The conversation ended, and I went on my way. Well, it turns out later that day, I was speaking with a pastor friend of mine. He was a church planter who lived in another state, a neighboring state, and his church belonged to a different presbytery than mine. In other words, it belonged to a different kind of regional gathering of Presbyterian churches. So as far as I know, this friend of mine, he had never set foot in my church except once when he had attended my ordination service. Apart from that, he had no firsthand dealings with my congregation. And we were talking one day, sharing our struggles about life and ministry, and I was telling him about the particular challenges that my congregation was facing and so on and so on. And my friend remarked, speaking about the church that I was pastoring at the time, he said, "Yeah, I've always kind of heard that your congregation it was kind of a too many chiefs, not enough Indians sort of church." This is my friend, this pastor. He'd somehow picked up that The church I was pastoring had this reputation beyond the state line for having too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Second time that day, I'd heard that exact expression used about my congregation. Too many chiefs, not enough Indians. That's when I sat up straight and began to take notice of things. Because if that was the perception that not only people in the church had, like this retired elder I'd been speaking with earlier in the day, if this is the picture that people outside of the church, and actually a fair distance removed from it, if that was the perception that they had, if this is the reputation that we have as a congregation, then to me that was a sign that there were probably some unhealthy views afoot in the congregation, either about what does it mean to be a church member or what does it mean to be a leader in the church. If in a congregation everybody wants to be the leader and nobody wants to be the follower, then to me that's a sign that there's some kind of spiritual problem that needs to be addressed. Well, so sometime later, and I can't remember the scripture passage I was preaching on, but for whatever reason, one Sunday morning during the sermon, I mentioned these two conversations I'd had, both of which had characterized the church as too many chiefs, not enough Indians, and I challenged the congregation on that point. No church, really no organization, can function properly if everybody wants to be a leader and everybody wants to be a decision maker and nobody wants to be a follower who, you know, just quietly goes about doing their work. So I tried to challenge the congregation, saying, look, you know, if this is the reputation that we have, we probably need to work at humbling ourselves a bit more, deferring more to one another, not always seeking to have things run our way. We don't want to have a reputation of being a church with too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Well, how do you think the congregation responded to that? I see many smiles. You can probably imagine many things. The response was extraordinary. Now, there were a lot of people in the congregation who appreciated it very much. They were very convicted by it, thought it was the best sermon I'd ever preached there. Many people remembered it for that. There were also a few, not many, but a few, who had very strongly negative reactions as well. And I suppose there were people who perhaps thought that I was singling them out individually from the pulpit, even though I hadn't mentioned any names. In fact, I was just talking about the church's reputation as a whole. Maybe it's because that expression, too many chiefs, not enough Indians, it tends to be used in a critical sort of way. And so maybe people took offense at that. Or later on, I was relating this whole incident to one very perceptive elder who, for some reason, happened to be absent that morning. He hadn't heard the sermon at all, but I was telling him about the strong reaction to the sermon, positive and negative, and he remarked in this very classic, dry, Scandinavian, upper Midwestern, Minnesota style, "Sounds like a guilty conscience to me." Well, maybe that was the explanation for some of the negative reactions I received. In any event, I don't think I've ever had that strong of a reaction to a sermon I preached. Whether a person liked it or disliked it, I can certainly tell you, no one was sleeping in church that day. And so for the rest of my years there at that church, people would still sometimes make reference to the "too many chiefs, not enough Indians" sermon. I'm really curious. I need to go back and dig out that manuscript and see what was I said and what passage was I preaching on. All that anybody remembers is that phrase, "too many chiefs, not enough Indians." Well, that's a long way of introducing the topic which our scripture reading deals with, which is leadership in the church. This section of Matthew's gospel, it deals with the appointing of chiefs, if you'll pardon that expression. Most church members are, by God's design, they're Indians, so to speak. That is, they're just the normal people who worship and work and participate in the life of the church and support her in all sorts of ways. But there are also, by God's design, some chiefs as well, or people whom the Lord calls to a role of leadership in a congregation and to whom he gives an added amount of responsibility in a church. The topic of church leadership, it's a huge one today. There's dozens of books published each year dealing with the subject of leadership in the church. There are Christian magazines that are devoted exclusively to that subject. There are theological seminaries. They teach courses on church leadership. There's a lot of attention being given to this subject of leadership in the church, and our passage today has a lot to say about that. It's not saying that everyone needs to aspire to leadership in the church. In fact, it's really implying that that's not the case. It's implying that only some people are called to these roles. But nevertheless, it's an important subject for all Christians to think about and to study and understand better. This passage, it's teaching that God's people need leaders. And it's saying that they need leaders because, first of all, they need spiritual leading. That's the first point for today, if you're keeping track. God's people need leaders because they need spiritual leading. If you look at verse 36, chapter 9, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's a comment that should tug at your heartstrings a little bit. Sheep without a shepherd. You can think of that image. That's the worst situation for sheep to be in. They're helpless. They're easy targets for predators. And actually, somebody is preying upon these sheep. The text says that they are, in fact, harassed. They're being preyed upon in some fashion. Now, of course, Jesus himself has come to be the good shepherd, right? He will provide the leadership. He will provide the ruling, the guiding, the leading that sheep need. So, yes, Jesus is ultimately the Savior and not any lesser leader or under-shepherd in the church. That's all very true. But that's not the focus of this passage. The focus of this section is not on how Jesus is leading the sheep, but on the shepherding to be provided by these 12 apostles. Little comment in verse 36. It says a great many things. One thing that this verse makes very clear for every Christian, regardless of their position or role in the church, fundamentally, all Christians are sheep. Even those who are given a leadership role in the church, first and foremost, they are sheep as well. They are ones who need to be cared for and led and guided and taught. And I'll say that was probably one point that hadn't been so clearly grasped by my former congregation, the one I just told you about. This tendency towards having too many chiefs, not enough Indians, towards lots of people wanting to be the decision makers of the church, that sort of thing. There can be many reasons for that, but at least some of it comes from losing sight, I think, of the Bible's emphasis, which is that all Christians, all the time, are sheep instead of shepherds. They're always Indians instead of chiefs, to put it that way. This applies to all Christians all the time because we all need to be led and guided along. We all need to be taught how to live as Christians. And the fact is, the Christian life is not intuitively obvious. It cuts against our grain. It asks you to think and to behave in ways that go against your natural inclinations and tendencies. It asks you to refrain from things that everyone else thinks are just fine. It asks you to give up your life in order to find it. It says that the way to advance in life is by not placing yourself first. It says that when you're attacked, you should respond by making more of a target of yourself. You turn the other cheek. It says that growing as a Christian means taking up a cross and dying. Now, who would have ever thought of all that on their own? Nobody. That's stuff we have to be taught as Christians. Jesus teaches it. Then he's also designated leaders in the church to teach and model that message as well, because it's not one that comes to us automatically. God's people need spiritual leading, and that's why the Lord provides spiritual leaders in the church. And this passage throughout chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, it's going to go on and it'll talk in more detail about the specifics of what these leaders should do, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in weeks to come. But right now, the text is just trying to help God's people to see and to identify their leaders so they know where to turn when they're harassed and helpless. Some years ago in Uganda, the Christian faith was being just brutally oppressed and put down. And there's a British missionary agency that asked an Anglican bishop in Uganda what they could do to help their Christian brothers and sisters during this crisis period. They were probably expecting to hear an answer like, well, our people are starving, send us food, or we're suffering from lack of medical attention, send us doctors and nurses and medicine, or maybe, you know, just send us some Bibles so we can, you know, read the scriptures. No, the bishop didn't ask for any of those things. Instead, what he said was, we need 250 clerical collars. You know, clerical collars, those things that you see some clergymen wear. A collar that's worn by priests in some church traditions. It marks out a man as clergy. 250 clerical collars, that's what he wanted. You must understand, the bishop said, when our people are being rounded up to be shot, they must be able to spot their priests. That's what the bishop thought, that the oppressed, persecuted, harassed sheep of the Anglican Church in Uganda needed right then. They needed to know that they weren't sheep without shepherds. They weren't alone. They had some shepherds who were there. They had human leaders in their church who were at least there to be with them as they passed out of one life and into the next. Sometimes that's all that a church leader needs to do. Not preach a sermon, not make major decisions affecting a church and the budget and those sorts of things. Just being there when somebody's dying or when some other bad situation has arisen. Speaking as your pastor here at Rose Hill, someone who's been placed in a leadership role, please, please call me. Call one of the elders at those moments when you need the presence of a shepherd. You don't have to wait till your dying moments. You should not feel any hesitation about calling me or one of the other church officers, letting us know when something difficult is going on in your life. That's what we're called to do. That's the first reason why the Lord appoints leaders in his church. It's because his people, they need spiritual leading. They need shepherding. They need care. There's a second reason why the Lord appoints leaders in the church. That's simply because there's a lot of kingdom work to be done. It's just a lot of work that's needed. And it doesn't matter whether a congregation is large or small. It's too much for one individual. I mean, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's calling in assistance here. There's another reason why the Lord provides leaders for his church. There's so much kingdom work to be done. Look at verses 37 and 38 of chapter 9. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, let's be clear here. There's all sorts of different kinds of work in the kingdom of God. Every Christian is called to put his or her gifts and talents to work for the kingdom. That's non-negotiable. But in the context of Matthew chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus has a particular type of work in mind, and that is the work of leading, shepherding God's sheep. And for that particular task, Jesus is saying, there simply aren't enough laborers. It needs to be a constant prayer for us as a congregation, for the church at large, that the Lord would raise up laborers, specifically leaders in the church, who will be able to assist the body, the whole body of church members, to fulfill their own callings. It's not the church leaders and officers and pastors and so on. It's not that they're more valuable than anybody else. That's not what this is saying. But it's saying that there's a kind of strategic importance to having enough leaders, enough godly leaders in the church, because without them, the entire flock is just going to sort of wander aimlessly. So Jesus says here, just ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. That's a call to prayer. And that's the most basic place to start. Just start praying that God would raise up leaders for his people. Pray that for this church. Pray it for other churches. And we can all start there. Now, I consider myself to be doubly blessed to be involved also in teaching at Erskine Theological Seminary here in Columbia. Now, the main purpose of a seminary is obviously to train men up for the gospel ministry, and I count that as a privilege that I get to be involved in that in a hands-on sort of way. I want you to realize that as a church, Rose Hill has a fairly unique opportunity to have a role in the raising up of more church leaders. This congregation has a contribution to make here beyond just prayer support. I've already mentioned we have Brooks Willett here on staff as pastoral assistant, and the hope is that he's going to move forward to ordination to gospel ministry. And working here at Rose Hill, it's part of that process. So simply by receiving his teaching when he's in Sunday school or when he preaches, you're actually contributing to that process as he's being further sharpened and equipped as a laborer for the harvest. It doesn't actually require any extra effort from you. But I want you to realize what a unique blessing and privilege that is for us as a congregation to have that kind of direct involvement as the Lord is sending out laborers into the harvest. Or some of you will think of Andrew Halbert, Neil Williams, former members of Rose Hill, both of whom quite literally went out as foreign missionaries. I know as a church we've had personal contact with others who've gone out to serve the kingdom of God. I'll tell you this, Lord willing, this summer, we hope to bring on an intern here at Rose Hill who will also be enrolling as a new student at Erskine Seminary. So we'll be not only a church home for the man and his family, we'll be part of the training ground as he studies and prepares and gets equipped for gospel ministry. This is stuff that gets me worked up and excited. I hope you all can get excited about it as well. This really is a privilege that honestly most churches don't get to experience. Not many churches get to have direct involvement in what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 9. They can pray that the Lord will raise up laborers, but not many get to be part of the actual process of preparing those laborers. I think we should treasure this opportunity that we've been given. Treasure it. Give thanks for it. Pray about it. Because it really is the case that there aren't enough laborers. There aren't enough godly leaders in the church. There are plenty of seminary graduates out there. Yes, that's true. There are plenty of people out there to fill up leadership roles in the church. That's true. But the actual number of trained, tested, truly gifted men filled with the Holy Spirit, truly called to lead God's people, that's a whole lot smaller than that number. God's people, we need leaders because we need to be led spiritually, and we need leaders because there's a lot of kingdom work to be done. The harvest is too plentiful for the number of workers out there. And third, finally, God's people need leaders because they need unity. God's people need to be unified, and that's one of the purpose of the leaders of a church. It's to maintain unity. Now, how does the text indicate this? There's a couple of things you have to notice. First of all, you have to understand that these 12 disciples, they are intended to function as a unit. Throughout the New Testament, they're frequently referred to as the 12. These are not 12 individuals, each acting individually on their own. Jesus brings these 12 individuals together to act as one group, to act in unity, in concord. The 12. And then you need to notice the particular makeup of this group. We've got the fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John. You know, they're kind of your standard, dependable, hardworking guys. But what I find very revealing about Jesus' selection here is that it also includes an employee of the Roman Empire, Matthew the tax collector. You remember Matthew. Collected taxes for Rome, plus he lined his wallet with all the extra money he collected, at least until Jesus called him to follow him as a disciple. You can just imagine those fishermen, small business owners basically, they had no doubt grumbled many times when the tax man had come along and had demanded outrageous sums of money that they had to pay. Almost certain that Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and most of the other disciples would have had an intense dislike for tax collectors. That's why it's such an insulting term in the New Testament. So we have Matthew the tax collector, employee of the evil empire. And then we throw into that mix Simon the Canaanean, he's called in our Bible translation, Simon the Zealot. Now, who were the Zealots? They were a political movement that wanted to rise up in open armed rebellion against Rome. And these guys were radicals. They wouldn't have any problem in engaging in terrorist-type activities against the occupying Roman forces. I love it. Jesus takes these two men and he forces them to sit down at a table together and to learn to get along. Matthew the tax collector, whose job had been to collect money for the Roman Empire, right next to Simon the Zealot, who would have been very glad to cut the throat of any Roman soldier if he had the opportunity. From a human perspective, this would seem to be a fatal mixture of personalities and opposing political perspectives. From a human perspective, this looks like a recipe for disaster. A completely ineffective group of leaders, they're going to spend all their time bickering and fighting with one another instead of getting the job done. And Jesus forces them together as if to say, my gospel, my teaching, the sacrifice I'm going to make for you, that will be enough to bring you together into one single unified body. You aren't going to be just 12 individuals all going out on your own. You will be the 12. Now, you can be sure that this was not a simple thing, not achieved overnight. You read often enough in the New Testament about the 12 bickering with one another. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? I am. No, I am. Yeah, we've read those. They argued amongst themselves. But still, by God's grace, somehow they coalesced into a group unified by their shared faith in Jesus, and they were able to become the foundation for the church in the New Testament era. Church's leaders, they need to be unified because the church herself needs to be unified. If the leadership of a church is divided, the church itself will be divided. Tell you all, one of the reasons I considered the possibility of taking the call to become pastor here at Rose Hill was the fact that I'd already been working with the ruling elders of the church for a long time at that point. Well over a year we'd been working together. We'd gone through some very difficult, stressful times. We had made some very difficult decisions together. And I knew that as a group, we had a strong sense of unity. I have to say, that was a major factor why this church held together through some very stormy times. And you know what I'm talking about. If the church's leadership is divided, if it's not unified, then churches will sink when the storms come. Thankfully, that's not what happened here. In the 12 apostles, we get this powerful picture of the unifying power of the gospel of grace. If somehow it can get tax collectors and zealots to be brothers in Christ and to serve as shepherds of the sheep, it's the most powerful thing in the world. It's supernaturally powered if it can do that. And that's exactly what happened. In the end, Jesus appoints leaders in his church for our good. This is one of the means that he uses to make his followers grow. In fact, the Bible even talks about them as gifts from God. I don't go around talking that way, but the Bible doesn't hesitate to do it. The Apostle Paul, he makes this point very emphatically in Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 11, he says, "And God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Now, you notice that language. Jesus gave these men with these roles to the church. They're gifts. And he gave these gifts for a reason, as Paul goes on in Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." People of God, pray for your leaders. Pray for their protection. Pray for their growth. Pray for their maturity as Christians. But pray also giving thanks for them, because the Lord has given them for your good. And also, pray for more leaders in the church. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pause to give you thanks. We can all think of leaders, shepherds, pastors, wise ones that you have given for each one of us who have had an impact on us, who have taught us so much of your ways and taught us of your word. Lord, we pray that you would raise up more godly leadership in your church. We pray that you would raise up young seminary students. We pray that you would strengthen those who are already in the ministry. We pray for elders and deacons. We pray for all those that you put in places of leadership, and pray that you would protect them indeed. Pray that you would sanctify them in the truth, that they might be not only servants to do the work of leading, but that they might also serve as models for your people, that we might all be just reminded of what the godly life looks like and how Christ-like and attractive it is to see. Lord, we pray you would bless your church, not just this congregation, but all churches. Pray that you would bless the leaders that you've raised up, and pray that you would continue to provide in that regard. Lord, we pray this not for the sake of these men, but we pray that it might bring glory to your name, and pray that it might bring honor to Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.